Okay, so we are continuing in our study in Revelation and finishing chapter 11 today. So we'll read the last section of Revelation chapter 11. We'll read from verse 14. Revelation 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So God will bless again the reading of these verses. So we're moving on now at the end of chapter 11 to events in heaven. So we've seen in this chapter, verse 1, priestly service, the worship in the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem in the first half of the tribulation period. Verse 2, Gentile dominion over the city of Jerusalem for the 42 months of the latter half of the 7 years of tribulation. And we've seen verses 3 to 13, prophetic witness on earth, God's two witnesses who will prophesy in Jerusalem for those 1,260 days. And I favor that being the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. We come now to verses 14 to 19, and we can write over that kingly rule. Kingly rule in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're moving on now, we're moving away from events on earth, verses 1 to 13, to events in heaven, verses 15 to 19. We're also moving from events with a limited time period. So you've got the 42 months, the 1,260 days, a limited time period in relation to that. But now in verses 15 to 19, we're moving on to something which will be eternal, a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. But firstly, before we come to that, in verse 14, there's a further countdown on the three woe judgments. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 13, that John heard, the authorized says, an angel, other versions render it an eagle, flying in mid-heaven and declaring with a loud voice, this is chapter 8, verse 13, Woe, 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 three woes to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So the three woes upon those who dwell on the earth are the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. And their particular special designation as woes indicates, it gives emphasis to them, it indicates that the intensity of these judgments is increasing, and it seems that these three woes are particularly involve the operation of demonic or diabolic forces upon those on the earth. So the first woe, the fifth trumpet, that was chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, and you remember in that section that the abyss, the bottomless pit opens, and there are those emerging from that opened abyss. There are those diabolic forces that are unleashed, which torment men for 5 months, like the stings of a scorpion, but they do not kill. And that first woe appears to be primarily directed upon unbelieving Jewish ones, those of apostate Judah. It says, chapter 9, verse 4, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, which would be in contrast to the 144,000 of the sealed servants of Jehovah from the 12 tribes of Israel who are preserved from the judgments. So that's the first woe. And then we read in chapter 9, verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So we're getting this countdown of the woes, one by one. And that would confirm that for these last three judgments of the trumpet judgments, these woes are certainly consecutive and are being described in a chronological order. So then you get the second woe, the sixth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. And that will be another devastating judgment. Four previously bound angels, presumably fallen, demonic angels, they are loosed and they release from the river Euphrates an army of 200 million horsemen. So you have this immense demonic-inspired cavalry, an army of horsemen, and they proceed to kill a third of Gentile men of the earth with fire and smoke and brimstone out of their mouths. And that reference to the third part of men, I think you get it twice there in those verses in chapter 9, that is generally thought or taken to mean those of the Gentile nations. So the first woe was directed upon unbelieving Jewish ones, apostate Judah. The second woe upon unbelieving Gentiles. And then you get the parenthesis section, chapter 10, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 11, verse 13. And now we read again another countdown of these woes in verse 14. The second woe is past. And we move on now to the third woe, which comes quickly. The seventh trumpet judgment is introduced. And that is leading on quickly to the closing days of the tribulation period. Now, the seventh trumpet, the third woe, it does not involve a specific judgment, but it serves to introduce the next series of the seven bowl or vial judgments. And they will emerge, the seven angels bearing the seven vials emerging from heaven. And those vial judgments will bring all the judgments to a conclusion, and that will complete the pouring out of God's wrath upon this earth. And that will then be followed by the bringing in again of God's Son, read about it in chapter 19, and the kingly rule of Christ and his everlasting kingdom. Just to notice about those three series of the judgments, the seven seal judgments, chapter 6, they are opened and they are released upon the earth by Christ, Christ the Lamb. That is very clear from chapter 6, that the Lamb opens the seals. And those seals are judgments are called the wrath of the Lamb at the end of chapter 6. So ungodly men have rejected Christ the Lamb as the Savior. And as a consequence, he will personally deal with a world that has rejected him. There will be the wrath of the Lamb. The seven trumpet judgments sounded by the seven angels, they are spirit beings. And much of the seven trumpet judgments involve the release of other demonic spirit beings. So ungodly men have sided with the devil rather than God, rather than Christ. And so those trumpet judgments will be the consequence of that. Judgments that involve mass demonic activity, especially those three woes at the end. And then the seven vial judgments, they are described in chapter 15, verse 1, as the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So you've got Christ the Lamb in relation to the seals. Now you've got, in relation to the vial judgments, the filling up of the wrath of God, poured out upon a world that has rejected God, a world that has blasphemed his name, and a world that is unrepentant towards God. So in all of these series of judgments, you can see how men are going to reap the consequences of their own actions. Their own actions in rejecting divine persons, rejecting Christ the Lamb, rejecting God, and choosing the devil instead. And so the consequence will be these series of judgments that come upon the unbelieving world. So in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet, the third woe. Now, we've already been told in chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So we're now in chapter 11, verse 15, we're getting the explanation of that mystery of God being concluded, that which has been declared to his servants, the prophets. And this mystery of God, this purpose of God that has been previously hidden, was declared to the Old Testament prophets. It will now be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. And what is it all to do with? What is this mystery of God that is to be fulfilled? It's all to do with the coming kingly rule of Christ and the establishment of his glorious everlasting kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Many years ago, it was actually in August of 1987, I attended a conference in a place called Forth, which is in central Scotland. And one of the speakers that afternoon was Brother Albert Leckie. And I'll always remember the message that he gave, and I still have my handwritten notes of that message. And he read this one verse, Revelation 11, verse 15. And the subject of his message was the kingship of Christ. And he outlined the truth of the kingship of Christ throughout the whole of Scripture. And he made the point that God is always on the throne. God never ceases to reign. God rules eternally as the King transcendent. But there is one who is ordained to reign. There is one who is appointed to reign, Christ. He is the King imminent. He's described as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth in Revelation 1, verse 5. And he will very soon come again to take up his throne. The kingship of Christ, it was prefigured in Genesis in the man Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of peace, and he was also king of righteousness. And he was also the priest of the Most High God, prefiguring Christ as the king priest. Christ's kingship was promised in the prophecy of Jacob, in relation to Judah in Genesis 49, speaks there of a scepter of rule that would be linked with Judah and would be fulfilled in one called Shiloh, the person of Christ. And the verse tells us there in Genesis 49 that the peoples of this earth will be gathered to him and they will all acknowledge him as king. His kingship was even prophesied by Balaam in Numbers 24. Balaam speaks about how there shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And as you go on through the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7, it's declared that the promised king must be the son of David. Nathan the prophet says to David, "Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so the king will be the son of David. And as well as son of David, the coming king must be the son of God. And we get that in Psalm 2. God says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And in Psalm 2, it's made clear that the king is the Son of God. And so in that psalm, the kings of the earth, in all of their punity, shall we say, they seek to oppose Christ's kingship, but God will laugh at them. God will hold them accountable for what they do with his own beloved Son. And then you go into the Old Testament prophets. And as that verse in chapter 10 says, this mystery of God was declared to his servants, the prophets. And how many verses there are through the Old Testament prophets that reference Christ as the coming king. You get it particularly in Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass," which is obviously referenced in the Gospels in relation to the Lord Jesus, his final entrance into Jerusalem before the cross, but obviously speaking of Christ as the king. Zechariah 14, verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And so you can trace it through the Old Testament scriptures, the kingship of Christ. And then you come into the New Testament, and the New Testament declares that the king was rejected by the nation of Israel. And the Gospels would end with the rejected king crucified on a cross that men gave to him. And he's certainly not seated on a throne. He's on a cross. But remarkably, one of the charges that the Jews brought against the Lord Jesus was, he makes himself a king. That was one of the reasons that they used for deciding that he was worthy of being crucified. And in crucifying him, they thought that they were ending any future possibility of his kingship. He was, as the scripture says, cut off out of the land of the living. And they wanted to end his life, and they wanted to end any possibility that he would be the king. But of course, that death at Calvary will not be the end of the kingship of Christ. And in resurrection, he returns back to heaven, and he's the king in waiting, seated there at the place of heaven's throne, at the right hand of the Father's throne. And we come now to the book of the Revelation. And Revelation confirms the prophetic certainty of the kingship of Christ. And Christ as the king, he will reign supreme. In the letter to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 21, to the overcomer, to him that overcometh, the Lord says, "I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." So he is presently seated on his Father's throne, and he will yet sit as a king upon his own throne. And here in chapter 11, in this verse 15, we're now at the end of the tribulation period. What is the next great event that is being announced here by these great voices in heaven? They're declaring the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And as you go on in this book of Revelation, you come to chapter 19, and there you read of Christ coming forth from heaven as God's warrior king. And what is it that he has on his head? On his head are many diadems, many crowns, many diadems, indicating his unlimited dominion over all the kingdoms of this world. And again, in that chapter 19, verse 16, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the great purpose of God in relation to his Son, to bring him back and to establish him in his kingdom, and he will be acknowledged as the king. And so there are these voices in heaven. You remember when the seventh seal was opened in chapter 8, verse 1, it says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Seems to indicate a solemn, reflective silence in view of everything that's been happening on the earth. But with the seventh trumpet, there's a very different response from heaven. And it's because of the prospect of the coming reign of Christ. There's not silence, but there's the opposite. There's great voices in heaven, and those voices are declaring that Christ is about to claim the earth and establish his everlasting kingdom. And just the way that it's worded suggests to me the kingdoms of this world are rightfully about to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It seems to emphasize that man has tried to take what rightfully belongs to Christ, but now it's all going to be put right, and it's all going to be handed back to the one who has that right to reign over all of the kingdoms of this world. And that fits in with what the Lord spoke when he gave the parable of the vineyard in Mark chapter 12. The vine dressers said of the son that was sent last, they said, "Here is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so, as I've already indicated, when men crucified the Lord, when they killed him, they thought that they were getting rid of him forever. And they thought that they were ending any claims he had to be the king. But in the purpose of God, the world's kingdoms, they're all going to belong to his Christ, as this verse says, his anointed one, his appointed one. And so he is the true king. He is the heir. Hebrews 1, he's divinely appointed the heir of all things. And so the heir that they tried to be rid of, the heir that they killed, is the one who has this appointed to him. And he now returns to claim his kingdom and establish his millennial kingdom reign. You remember in the temptation in the wilderness, just thinking of the kingdoms of this world, when the devil showed the Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the devil offered those kingdoms to the Lord if he would bow down and worship the devil. And the Lord, obviously not for a moment, would take this world's kingdoms from the evil one, but he will receive them from his Father. And you get that in, again, Psalm 2. He will, or the Father will say to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So he will receive it from his Father. And also the way that this is worded, the kingdoms of this world are going to be displaced and replaced by the coming kingdom of Christ. It fits in with the thought that all human rule, all human authority is going to be overthrown and is going to be displaced by the Lord when he comes to establish his righteous government. And that fits in with Daniel chapter 2. You remember in that chapter there was this stone cut out without hands. And that stone destroys all human rule, all human government is removed. And that stone then fills the whole earth itself. And so Christ's reign will replace and completely do away with all human rule. And his reign, of course, will be unique. It will be unprecedented in many, many different ways. But most basically, because it will be a reign that will never end. And that's what verse 15 is telling us. And that's actually brought out also in that chapter, in Daniel chapter 2, when it speaks about that stone that replaces all the other human rule. It says that in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other human kingdoms. And then Daniel 2:44 ends by saying, it shall stand forever. So a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, a kingdom that shall stand forever. And Christ will be the supreme ruler who will establish an everlasting kingdom. He will have no successor, and that applies only to the Lord Jesus. That is unprecedented as far as all kingdoms are concerned. He shall reign, the verse says here, verse 15, forever and ever, to the ages of the ages. Hebrews 12, 28 speaks of a kingdom which cannot be moved. Christ will never be defeated. He will never be replaced. His kingdom will never end. Psalm 45, verse 6, quoted in Hebrews 1 about the Son, the Lord Jesus, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Those same words. So this goes beyond even the millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ. This goes on into the eternal day of God. The earthly millennium will come to a conclusion, but Christ's kingdom is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gabriel says to Mary, "He shall be great," speaking of the one that would be born to Mary, "he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So he will be the king eternally. And that truth calls for a worshipful response in heaven. And so that's what we get now in verses 16 and 17. The 24 elders, they respond in worship and praise to God. I wonder if it was their great voices that were heard in heaven in verse 15. That's just a suggestion. But they are moved. They're moved physically as they worship God. They do not remain seated on their seats, those which sat before God on their seats, but they don't remain there appropriately. They fall on their faces in worship before God. And ultimately, every knee will be brought to bow before Christ as King and as Lord. And we're familiar with those verses, like in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every person will be brought to acknowledge that he is the King. And so these 24 elders, they fall down on their faces and they worship God. And their praise is marked primarily by thanksgiving. Verse 17, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty." So they're thankful for this. They're thankful that Christ is going to reign over this world. And we're thankful for that. We think of the injustices that take place in this world. We think of so much that's not right, that's not fair, so much that needs to be sorted. Well, there's one that's coming to sort these things out, and his reign will be a righteous reign. It will be marked by justice, and he will put right all the things that need to be put right. And so we give thanks, like these 24 elders, that this is going to be brought to pass. And it will be brought to pass because it will be accomplished by the mighty power of God, the Lord God Almighty. His divine power is acknowledged. And that is also a cause for thanksgiving. And it says there in verse 17, "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And so their praise, the way it's expressed, is from the perspective that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus has already been established. He's already reigning. It's just about to be established as far as chronology is concerned here at the end of the tribulation. But we know that in the purpose of God, it's all as good as accomplished. It will be accomplished by the almighty power of the Lord God Almighty. And how appropriate that this should be proclaimed by these 24 elders. I know there's different perspectives about who they are, these ones that are seated on their thrones before the throne of God. But if you take them as mighty angelic beings, which is the way that I see them, they have been involved in the administration of God's throne. They have been ruling in a particular way. But you remember in chapter 4, the 24 elders, they fell down before him that sat on the throne. And they worshipped him that lives forever and ever. And then what do? They cast their crowns before the throne. And they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." They're addressing Christ, the Lamb. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." They were casting their crowns down. Why were they doing that? They were abdicating the rule and the authority that had been given to them as they had been involved in the administration of God's throne. And they're recognizing that all rule and all authority belongs to the Lamb. He is the worthy one. He is the one who should take up the reins of government over all things. And so here again in chapter 11, the same 24 elders, they are acknowledging again the right of Christ to his everlasting kingdom. And then we get the reaction to all this in verse 18. And verse 18, there's a lot of information packed into verse 18. But you get an angry reaction from the nations of men. They're not happy to just acquiesce to this and pass over all their kingdoms to Christ. And so it says, and the nations were angry. And that fits in again with what we get in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? They're angry. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we know from Acts 4 that there's a partial fulfillment of those verses in Psalm 2 at the time when men crucified the Lord. But we believe there's a further final fulfillment of them at the time of when he comes again to reign. And the nations are angry. The heathen nations are raging. And they don't want to give it all up. They will oppose the rule of Christ, and they are marked by rage and by anger. And you can sometimes sense that attitude of almost smugness in men who are in positions of rule and positions of authority, the prime ministers and the presidents of countries, and they think that they're in charge. And they kind of revel in that. We often speak of men ruling with impunity. And that has the idea of ruling without any accountability, just doing what they want, and without any fear of being punished for the actions that they take and all the wickedness that they do. And they just think that they'll get away with it. They'll do all these things, and there'll be no consequences. Men rule with impunity. And that's the character of the rulers of this world. And there's not much humility, there's not much meekness that would characterize the politicians and the rulers of this world. And they won't like it when it's all being taken away from them. Christ will rule. And they will rage, and their anger will be evident. But that anger will never thwart divine purpose and the purpose of God to establish his son as the ruler. And so Psalm 2 declares Jehovah will laugh, and he will have men in derision, and his son is going to be established as the king. So the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. So there's a play here on the word wrath, because it's the same word, angry and wrath, is the same word in the original Greek translation of this verse. And so Darby renders it, the nations have been full of wrath, and thy wrath is come. So the wrath of men, the wrath of men who oppose God, the wrath of men who oppose God's purpose for Christ to reign, it will be met with the irresistible wrath of God. Thy wrath is come. And that again fits in with Psalm 2. Divine wrath in response to human rage. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will vex them in his sore displeasure, Psalm 2 verse 5 says. And as we read through this book of the Revelation, we read so much of God's wrath and how the Lord Jesus is the one who treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So God's wrath is the response to the wrath of the nations. And then it says the time of the dead. Now I think this is a reference to a resurrection, the time of the dead, including likely the resurrection of Old Testament saints. The Old Testament prophets, the servants, there'll also be the martyred tribulation saints. They will be resurrected at the coming again of the Lord to reign. And so at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. So there will be that resurrection, I think, at the end of the tribulation period. That, I think, is when the Old Testament saints are going to be raised. You get a verse there in Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. That would be the Old Testament saints, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But this will all be a time of reward. So it speaks here about how the Lord is coming to give reward to his servants, the prophets and the saints, and to those who reverenced God and who feared his name, both small and great. So they will be raised and they will be recompensed by the Lord. And so he brings his reward with him. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So there's going to be reward for those Old Testament saints and prophets. You think of those faithful believers of Old Testament times like Abraham and Moses, Joshua, Daniel, David, obviously, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the different prophets. They're going to be rewarded, and their reward will be displayed in this coming kingdom of Christ. It says of Moses, actually, in Hebrews 11, where it talks about the faith of Moses, it says that he was motivated for the things that he did, Moses, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And so this is when he's going to receive that reward, when Christ is about to establish his millennial kingdom reign. And then at the end of verse 18, there's this mention of destruction of those on the earth, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So those who have corrupted the earth, not just in a physical way, but particularly in a moral way, they've morally corrupted the earth. They themselves will be brought to corruption. And so sinful men will reap what they have sowed, and they will be judged by God. And you think particularly of those two evil men that are particularly emphasized in these chapters in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet. This is when they will be judged and destroyed in that particular judgment, when they're cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, that had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and those that worshipped his image. They were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So there's going to be a reward for the faithful ones. There's going to be judgment for those who have corrupted the earth. And then the last verse, 19, it says here, we're back, taken back to a scene in heaven, and the inner temple of God is opened, and remarkably, there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, that article of furniture that we read about there in Exodus, that when it was constructed and was in the tabernacle. And now at the end of the Bible here, we read about it, and it's in God's temple in heaven. The temple of God was opened, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. So chapter 11 began with the earthly temple in Jerusalem being measured. It ends with a view of the heavenly inner temple being opened. And this is the only mention of the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation. And there's actually only one other mention of it in the whole New Testament. It's mentioned in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, a mention there about the Ark. But the Ark, we know that it's particularly linked with the nation of Israel. And there are all those different titles that are used for the Ark. And they all emphasize some different aspect of God's dealings with respect to the nation of Israel. But this title, the Ark of his Testament, the Ark of his Covenant, that title speaks particularly of divine promise, a covenant, a promise that God has given to that nation of Israel. And so it reminds us that the covenant of God with his earthly people Israel, that will be fulfilled. God will preserve the people for the people of the covenant, and God will be true to all of his covenant promises that he has made to the nation of Israel, and he is going to take up that nation again. And when Christ comes to rule, the scriptures tell us that Israel will be the head of the nations, and they will be the way in which Christ's righteous rule will be disseminated throughout the whole earth. And so the Ark of his Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, reminds us of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And we know also from the teaching of Scripture that the Ark of the Covenant, it always speaks of Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus. And so this last reference to the Ark in Scripture, here in Revelation 11, verse 19, it clearly links the Ark with a further final judgment that is poured out on the earth. Because the verse ends by saying there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So the Ark typifies Christ, and Christ is the one who is the judge of this earth, the judge of all men. John 5, verse 22, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So all divine judgment is committed to the Son of Man, the person of Christ. And the basis on which God judges men is God's law, God's holy law. And what was contained within the Ark of the Covenant? The tables of the law. That was contained within the Ark. And so God's law, it was given to man. And God's law will be the basis for man's judgment. You have that verse at the end of John 12. And the Lord Jesus says, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the word of God, the law of God, that which has been spoken by God, that will judge all who reject the Lord Jesus and reject God's salvation. And so the judgment of God is falling here upon unbelieving men who have broken God's law contained within the Ark of the Covenant. And so you get these lightnings and these voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, the final judgments on the earth, the close of the tribulation period immediately prior to Christ coming to establish his kingdom. So Christ is coming back to reign, and that's where chapter 11 really ends. And chapters 12 to 14 that we're going on to consider, others will speak on those chapters. That's another parenthetical section. That's the third parenthetical section of the book of the Revelation. So we'll stop there, and God will bless his word again.